Start this sermon and this series on Ecclesiastes with some poetry. This is real classic poetry. It's not quite Shakespeare's sonnets, not quite Donne, not quite T.S. Eliot, but classic poetry. Is this the real life? Is this just fantasy? Caught in a landslide, no escape from reality. Open your eyes, look to the skies, and see. I'm just a poor boy. I need no sympathy, because I'm easy come, easy go, a little high, little low. Any way the wind blows doesn't really matter to me, to me. So, be thankful we didn't sing it. That is the first verse to the song Bohemian Rhapsody by Queen. If you don't know Queen, then that's quite all right. But classic rock, were they popular in the 70s, and they came back with Wayne's World in the 90s. And seems like most people know Bohemian Rhapsody. Here's how the song ends. After, you know, it starts slow, and then it gets all the gibberish in the middle, then it gets slow again. Nothing really matters, anyone can see. Nothing really matters. Nothing really matters to me. Any way the wind blows, and it chimes off. That pretty much sums up the theme of Ecclesiastes. Or at least what seems to be the theme in Ecclesiastes. Nothing really matters. This is a strange book. Many people have wondered, why is this book even in the Bible? It doesn't seem to have much hope. In fact, it can get you into a lot of trouble because there's lots of verses you can take out of context and you slap it on a card and eat, drink, and be merry. Well, there you go. It says it in the Bible. People don't know quite what to do with it. I'm not sure I quite know what to do with the book of Ecclesiastes. Nothing really matters. The word that is used over and over in the book is translated in the ESV as vanity. The Hebrew word is hevel. The NIV uses the word meaningless. The word literally means a vapor, something that is momentary. You puff a vapor and it's gone. It's fleeting. So it speaks to something that is empty, worthless, pointless. Something that is pursued or achieved in vain. Vanity. Not the kind of vanity you look at the mirror and see how beautiful you are. Vanity. Purposeless. What's the point? This word shows up 35 times in this book, and the book only has around 200 verses. It gives you an idea of how frequent this theme is. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And as we'll go through this book over a number of weeks, you'll see that the preacher goes through a whole series of life's experiences. Work, well, no point in that. Live rightly, that's kind of a waste. Pleasures, not worth it. Riches, honor, just issue after issue, experience after experience. He says it's worthless. It's nothing more than a passing vapor. It's just a chasing after the wind. There's no point to it. It's empty. And this has led many Christians to stay away from Ecclesiastes and others to question, does it really belong in the Bible? It seems like this author is a hopeless cynic. Seems like something that would come from, and here I'm dating myself, I'm not 20 or 18 anymore. Sounds like something that would come from Kurt Cobain or maybe a Woody Allen film. Doesn't sound like something that comes from Holy Scripture. Ecclesiastes has the sort of attitude that you have when you're a diehard sports fan. We were, still are, my family Chicago fans, if you're Tiger fans this year or Lion fans any year, you can relate to this feeling of utter desperation and pointlessness. And my family, sanctified as we were, would often, the men only, you know, one more interception from Rex Grossman, and this is pathetic. This is worthless. I don't know why they even bother suiting up. Why do they even show up? This is absolutely, I'm not going to watch another game until next week. What's the point? There's no, they lose everything. Nothing ever changes. They can't draft. They can't block. They can't run. Forget it. So they made it to the Super Bowl a couple years ago, but a fluke. Well, that's how this guy looks at the entire world. You know, it really points in Ecclesiastes sound like someone very seriously depressed. And he maybe was. Sort of person who says, you know what, life's not fair. What's the point? Nothing matters. Screw you. Screw everything. Who cares? If you've ever suffered, really suffered from depression, or have talked to people who are mired in depression, you know this sort of despondency. You try to give that person some advice, and they just push it. No. Tried it. It doesn't work. You try to hold out some hope. There's no hope for me. You try to show a light at the end of the tunnel. Nope, nothing ever changes. And you keep giving them ideas and truths, and it just all seems pointless. And that's what Ecclesiastes looks like. If you aren't there already, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's right in the middle, page 553 on the blue Bibles, after all the Psalms and the Proverbs, before you get to Song of Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah, is this book, 12 chapters, Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That's how the book starts. And it seems to be the dominant theme in the book. And yet I want to argue tonight and hope to show over several weeks that that is not quite the final word in this book. If you see at the very beginning of chapter 1, it says, "The words of the preacher." And you may have a footnote that shows at the bottom, or convener, or collector. The Hebrew word is koheleth. Koheleth. It comes from the Hebrew word kahal, which means to gather or assemble, which is why it says a convener, someone who assembles, and they figure someone who assembles to teach. And so most translations have the teacher or the preacher. And traditionally, people have thought that koheleth was Solomon. Because it says in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And David's son was Solomon, and Solomon was king in Jerusalem. Moreover, there are several mentionings of this person's wisdom. It says something about his concubines. You know, Solomon had many wives. He was known for his wisdom. But many other scholars, including a lot of conservative scholars, question whether Solomon is the preacher mentioned here. For starters, the word son, the son of David, almost everyone recognizes that just means a descendant. And it could be a grandson or a great-grandson or a great-great-great, just someone who follows in the line of David. Also, if you look back at, if you look at chapter 1, verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, it's a perfect verb. It's in the, looking in the past tense. It seems to be someone who was king in Jerusalem and now isn't. He talks in chapter 2, verse 9 about all the surpassing, all of his wealth that has surpassed all the kings who were before him in Jerusalem. Well, there was only one king before him in Jerusalem. That would be King David. He also describes in the book a scene of oppression and wickedness and hardship around him, which does not necessarily describe the golden age that was Solomon's reign. So all that to say, there are some reasons back and forth to think, well, Solomon may have been, he may not have been. I personally don't think it is conclusive one way or the other, or that the interpretation of the book makes too much difference. So I'll just call him the preacher or Koheleth. Now let me show you the structure. The structure you may think is the boring part, but the structure determines almost everything in this book. Most of this book is a first-person account of this preacher, be it Solomon or someone else, Koheleth. You see that at verse 12, the first person, I the preacher. Same thing at the beginning of chapter 2, I said in my heart. So through almost all the book, it's first person, I. It's his experience, what he's thinking. But there is also a narrator. This is what most people overlook in the book. It isn't just the preacher who is speaking, but there is a narrator who comes in at the beginning and again at the end. So look again at chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher. So here's the narrator introducing the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, and his first speech. Here's what the preacher says, verses 2 through 11. We'll read that in a few minutes. So the narrator introduces the book in the first 11 verses, and then the preacher starts first person in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And so the preacher goes on first person until the very end of the book. So flip to the end, chapter 12. And once again, the narrator, someone different than Koheleth, comes in. And so verse 8, vanity of vanities, chapter 12, verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So now the narrator is transitioning again. We're not hearing from the preacher, but he's quoting the preacher. And so the narrator concludes in verses 9 through 14. Not Koheleth speaking anymore, but this narrator. And what I want to argue, and I'm not the first person to think of this, and I didn't think of it on my own, but what I want to argue is that the book is set up in such a way that the narrator is giving you the main point of the book. And he is using Koheleth, who is almost the entire book, he's using him in some ways as his foil. Now this is really key, because how you start to see this book shapes how you read the rest of it. There's just commentaries all over the place. There are people who say, well, this book is doesn't even belong. It's so out there. It's not even biblical. There are people who say, well, no, this is really a preacher of joy. And they try to fit all of these despondency sayings into a kind of joy motif. And there are other people who just throw up their hands and say, I don't quite know what to do. So look back at chapter 1, verse 2. Here's the narrator introducing the theme of Koheleth. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's Koheleth's message. Now go at the very end of the chapter, verse 8, chapter 12, which we already read. Again, the narrator summarizes the preacher's message. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So at the beginning and at the end, the narrator, just in case you don't get it from the other 33 instances, clues you in. The preacher's message is vanity. All is vanity. But that's not necessarily the narrator's message. So, to just ruin the ending, which we'll get to later on in the semester, chapter 12, verse 9, the narrator then comes back. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. So he commends it. So he's a wise person. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So this guy got some things right. We'll see that. But he sought to find words of delight. But, as we'll see in the book, he was not successful, by and large, in his search. He did not find what he was looking for. We see this in chapter 7, verse 24, and chapter 8, verse 17, that Koheleth did not find the wisdom he wanted. He sought to know God's ways, but he said, I couldn't find God's ways. So the narrator says this preacher was wise. He said many true things, and he was seeking to understand, but he didn't quite get it. Verse 11, chapter 12, the words of the wise are like goads. They prod you like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings they are given by the one shepherd. My son. So now the narrator speaking to his son. So you get you see here that the narrator has put together this book in order to instruct his son in the way that he should go. And he sets up, here's what is out there. Here's Koheleth, who sought through all of these means to find out what life was about. He says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. That's really a subtle jab at the preacher. Boy, this guy, he's gone through a lot of words. He's a smart cookie. He said some true things, but maybe he was a philosophy major. And he kept going and talking about the meaning of life, the meaning of life. And so the narrator says, my son, I don't want you to be deceived. There's a lot of ideas out there. There's lots of theories, lots of places to look for meaning and purpose. And you can look everywhere under the sun like the preacher did, but it's going to wear you out. And so he gives his conclusion in verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. All right, we've heard everything Koheleth has to say. His great search, this wise man's search for wisdom, for the meaning of life. We've heard it all. And here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So the preacher, Koheleth, says many things that are true, many things that are wise. He understood something of the world, but we cannot automatically pick up the verses from Ecclesiastes and say, aha, that's God's message for us. Because the narrator is in part using Koheleth to say to his son, look, this guy didn't find it. Let me tell you what the real purpose is in life. It's kind of like the book of Job. Job has his three so-called friends who come to him and give him this advice and tell him what to do. And Job also gets into the dialogue. And some of what they say is right, but you can't just pick things from Job or from his three friends and know automatically that it's helpful. You have to read to the very end when God finally comes out of the whirlwind and He answers Job. And then you get the answer to the riddle. And the answer to the problem of evil is not really an answer, but it's God. So we have to be careful, especially in Ecclesiastes, so careful how we read the Bible. The preacher here is brilliant at seeing the futility of earthly pursuits. He has wisdom to see the dark side of human life, to see what it is like to live under the curse. And insofar as he sees that, his reflections are very helpful. But only if we realize that his assessment of the world is not the last word on the world. That there is more to the story than vanity, vanity. It's very popular these days to get real gung-ho about television or movies that show all the dark things in life. I mean, you can get away with almost anything. You know, Christians will all gather and watch it and say, I just love how they present all that sex and just show, you know, it's real sinful. Everyone gets killed. It just reminds me of the fall. So it's really cool to get movies that are real, it's real dark and it's all dismal and, oh, it shows how fallen the world is. And that's good to a point, you know, because we've all seen, you know, cheesy Christian movies where just everyone's got bells on their feet and they're singing all the time. And you say, well, that's not real life. But most of us, I would think, don't need help to see that the world is a fallen place. And we also need help to see that sin and suffering and injustice and confusion and hopelessness and brokenness, these things are not the whole story, nor are they the end of the story. And that's what we don't get from so much that's out in the world, is what is the end of the story? it's not cool to have happy endings anymore. They're inauthentic. They're not real. What we want is we want darkness. So I read one author who was commenting on The Passion of the Christ, that movie, said, you know, that would have been a much better movie, this was a Christian who said this, if they didn't show that little glimpse of the empty tomb at the very end. Because he said it just ruined the doubt. That the faith was really about lost and everything is broken. And when you put in the empty tomb, it just gave a hope and it made it so kind of inauthentic. I'm not making this stuff up. It is popular to want this kind of existential angst about everything. And if you have that, that is currency, especially when you're young. Are you sad? No, I'm sadder than you. I'm worse. I'm so angry. You're angry too. Oh, why are we angry? Well, we grew up and we had everything and our parents are paying for school and I'm just so angry about it all. It's hip. And Ecclesiastes is so powerful because it affirms that feeling, but it moves past that feeling. See, that's what it does. Ecclesiastes speaks to those, some of you here, who see the futility in life. This book gives a powerful voice to that sense of disillusionment. What is the point in all that I'm doing? Some of you get that at a midlife crisis, or you get at the end of your life and you reflect on what it's all been worth, or you get it when you're 31. And people get depressed, they burn out, they lose their idealism, they don't feel happy all the time, and so they need a book like Ecclesiastes to say, look, it's in God's Word, people have felt this way before. And yet, at the end of the day, we also need to know that the end of the matter is not hopelessness or purposelessness. There is meaning in the universe. Our actions do matter. There is life after death. All is not vanity. Even though 95% of the book says vanity, vanity. That's not the end of the story. Well, I just want to take a few minutes we have remaining to just further introduce this book by going through the first 11 verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Okay, so if you repeat the same word 5 times in your sentence, we're meant to get the point. He cannot state this any more emphatically. This preacher cannot find meaning in anyone, no purpose in anything or any activity. You name it. Life, death, family, work, it's just vanity to Koheleth. A striving after the wind. That's his worldview. Now, why does he think that way? Look at verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. In other words, nothing really changes, is his point. The world is full of constant and fruitless activity. That's his point in verses 3 and 4. What do you gain? You've worked hard. You busted your rear end, get into school, and then you work hard to get into grad school and get a good job. And what do you get? A bigger lawn to mow. What's the point? Just keeps on going. Verse 4, generation comes, generation goes. The earth remains forever. Nothing of this really has lasting significance. Then he gives 3 examples from nature. He says the sun. That keeps doing the same thing every day. Up, down, up, down. The wind, verse 6. It just blows. The weatherman never comes on and says, there was gusting winds up to 20 miles per hour today, but the good news is we're out of wind. The wind has just finished its work. All of the wind has blown through. Now it's somewhere else. The wind just keeps blowing. For what purpose? Then he mentions verse 7, water. All these rivers, think about it, just coming down from the mountains, and they're all flowing in to these wadis and into these river basins, and then finally into the lakes and into the oceans, and they overflow? No, water just keeps coming. There's no completion. There's no lasting effect. Nothing ever changes. If you haven't ever felt that, then you're young. It took me a few years to feel that. Because I know people will say to me even, as I talk to people my age who, you know, are 30s and they're getting to the point in their lives, what is this really what I want to do? When I was in college, I thought all this was going to change and I was going to just blow the world apart, man, with how great all the stuff I was going to do. And then you start wondering, am I making any kind of difference in the whole world? And people will inevitably say to me, you know, if I could just have your job, Pastor. I mean, you get to give God's word every Sunday and pray with people in the hospital and help people. Well, all of that is good, but it's no different for pastors. We have those same feelings. I mean, talk about ceaseless and potentially fruitless activity. I preach week after week after week to mostly the same people. Talk about streams coming in and never filling up the ocean. And so you thinking about your work as a mom, your work as a friend, your work in the fire department, your work on the IT department. What is this? Am I making any kind of difference? That's what Koheleth thought. He says, verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. In other words, nothing ever satisfies. The eye sees something, wants to see more. The ear hears something. It's not filled up. You're always looking for the next thing. A lot of you, the next thing was, I'm going to graduate from high school. I'm going to go to college. After about 3 weeks, no, not that long, but you'll start thinking, what's next? And people like me and others from this church will ask you by your sophomore year, so what are you doing after graduation? When you don't know 3 weeks after graduation what you're doing. And people want, what comes next? And nothing satisfies. You think, I want to get out. Get on my own. That'll be great. And then, I just want to get married. I just want to have kids. And then, just got some more kids. And, well, I just get into my right job. If I just get some of these loans paid off. If I just retire. It's always something more. Some of you know, I wrote a book. Not a big deal. Wrote a book. I needed somebody else to write it with me. So, there. And I like writing. And I always thought, Lord, I would be so grateful to have an opportunity to write something and have, you know, a real publisher publish it. That'd be amazing, and it's cool. And I always thought, you know, I always said, Lord, just find us one shot, just one book, just see how that does, and it's all. Well, you know, one book comes out, Lord, just two books, Lord, just another, and then. You know, you write it, you think, I don't care, it just gets out there, and just, what? It doesn't matter to me if anyone reads it. The next thing you know, you're on Amazon checking your sales ranking. You're wondering, are anybody buying this book? How can people buy so many more of this author's book? You think, well, that didn't satisfy. And you learn, well, even if I get the next thing, that's not going to satisfy. That's what Koheleth learned. Same old, same old. Verse 9, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Just, you know, put that down, PhD students, somewhere high up on your workstation. Is there anything you can say this is new? Well, obviously there's new inventions and there's new, I mean, there's that, but he's saying, in the grand scheme of things, you talk about ideas and heart issues, it's not new. And so Koheleth, he feels like history is going nowhere. No new ideas, no new thoughts, the same philosophies get revamped, the same ideas recycled, you go through the same fads, come and go again. I remember when I was not too much younger, when I was in high school, I would look at my mother's yearbook, and she had these ugly plastic black glasses. And we laughed and said, look at those glasses, Mom. If she had kept those glasses, she would be the hippest mom around. You look at old pictures of sunglasses when I was a kid and these aviators that take up this much of your face. And now all of you girls have them. You have to lift them up this high to see underneath them. It just comes around. Nothing is new. Same stuff. And so Kovalev says, what's the point? In verse 11, get even more depressing. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So how's that for a fine pick-me-up before the first week of classes? You don't remember much, and nobody's going to remember you. That's his way of looking at the world. And there's something to it. Think, how much do you know about your great-grandmother? Now, maybe some of you were alive. I can remember my great-grandmother on my dad's side. I've heard some stories. I remember her name in the black licorice that she had. I could probably ask some living relatives and get a few more information. But my great-grandmother, someone related to me, only one, two, three generations, I know next to nothing about her. You probably know next to nothing about your great-grandparents. And if you do your great-great-grandparents, hardly anything. Unless you're, you know, digging around in ancestry stuff and looking at genealogies, you don't know anything. It's all forgotten. And people won't remember us. You won't remember this sermon tomorrow. And Kovalev says, what's the point? And a lot of people feel this way. Sometimes it's a youthful kind of cynicism. Folks that want to wear just black all the time and listen to their indie music because they got to listen to music that no one else listens to except everyone else that they know listens to that music that no one else listens to. And they stay up and watch Jon Stewart at night and laugh because he's so cynical, and they read a little Nietzsche and kind of too cool for school. Nothing matters. I have a little more sympathy for the people who have gone through tragedies, either on a personal or a global scale. I mean, you can understand if you lose a child or you witness genocide that you start to wonder, God, what in the world is this all about? This is just all vanity. There's no purpose here. But neither of those really describe Kohelet. See, the other category of people who see purposelessness in the world, surprisingly enough, it happens to those who are successful. Because the only thing worse than having none of your dreams come true is to have all of them come true. And you realize that you're still not happy. What is worse than that? If your dreams don't come true, you're always, well, it could have been, and maybe, and next year, and you're a Cubs fan. Next time, you know, it's going to happen. And then your dreams come true, and what? Where does Michael Phelps go after winning 8 gold medals? He's got 2012, maybe, and win some more. What do you do? That's why Brett Favre had to come back and play football. What do you do next? If you get everything that you wanted, that's cool. He's got money. He's got women. He's got success. He's a smarty pants. He's got everything. And it's no surprise that someone who says everything figures, I don't have anything. What in the world am I doing here? Because so many of us will end up feeling like Kohelet at some point. We'll spend so many years and work hard at that degree and the career and the family and the pleasure and the politics and developing our mind or our musical abilities or our athletics, or we'll get money and prestige, or we'll look good, or we'll have fame or power, you name it, and one morning we'll wake up and you'll feel like this is chasing the wind. I never get it. Just keeps blowing past me. I never have caught up with the wind, and I haven't found what I'm looking for. So where do we go from here? The hard thing about preaching through this book, the easy thing is it's so relevant. The hard thing is It's bad news all the time. And how do you get to chapter 12 after all of this purposelessness? Well, let me just give you a hint of the answer, and then we'll be done. Romans chapter 8. This word, vanity, hevel, in the Hebrew, is translated mataiotes in the Greek. It's only used two or three times in the New Testament, and one of them is here in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. There's the word. To vanity. To purposelessness. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. See, that's at least part of the solution to Koheleth's problem. Romans affirms, you're right, it is futility. God subjected the world to futility. This frustration you feel is legitimate. But it's not the end. All the bad things will be undone. You must wait patiently. For the vanity and the purposelessness is not the end of the story. But it is as if the earth were in labor pains to give birth to something new for the children of God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that during this series you would speak in particular to those who know too well what the preacher feels like. In Ecclesiastes. To those here, young and old, who feel very deeply this loss of significance, this sense of aimlessness and purposelessness, we pray, Lord, that you would speak by your word to affirm that that's real. And in some ways, that's the truth. But also, Lord, work in our hearts to show us that it's not the only truth. And that with the futility we experience, there is a hope yet to come. There is a new heaven and a new earth. That we will one day finally receive our full adoption as sons and daughters in your kingdom. And in that we hope. In Jesus' name, amen.